Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ our King, and whose kingdom is forever, and that you and your grace have made us to be servants of this great and glorious King. May his reign and rule come upon our hearts first and foremost. May he rule us with his word and spirit, in righteousness and justice, in truth and grace. And we pray, Father, that his reign and rule, which extends to all of creation, might also then secondly come to bear upon the nations and the peoples of this world. And that more and more, by your grace and through the gospel, people would come to recognize the supreme majesty and authority, the radiant glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So let your gospel go out forward for us and for the entire world as a herald, as a trumpeting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn together to 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to read again tonight the first 17 verses. And tonight, the text we're looking at is verses 12 through 17. Some of you may have noticed or may have been wondering, where did that third point go last Sunday evening? Well, we skipped it, is what we did, and now we're going to look at it tonight because I didn't quite like how it was formulated anyway, and I thought we should spend a little bit more time on this very significant promise that God gives to David about the establishment not only of his house, but more importantly, the kingdom. And so we're going to look again at verses 12 through 17. So if you thought maybe you missed something last week, I apologize, you didn't miss anything. We just didn't get to it. And so we're going to do that, Lord willing, tonight. So 2 Samuel 7, the first 17 verses. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And now our text. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so far the reading of God's inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we really have no ability as human beings to conceive of forever. We can think of maybe a long, long time, and sometimes even a short amount of time feels like a long, long time. But the concept of forever, it's a matter of time for us, and yet it's so conceptual, we really just can't get our head around it. We can't comprehend it. The closest that kingdoms ever got to would be dynasties. There were dynasties among the Chinese emperors, for example, dynasties in the Ottoman Empire, dynasties in the Roman Empire you can speak of, and some of those were periods of long time. But even, say, 1,000 years, what does that mean to you? What is 1,000 years? Some of us won't live 100. And even if we did, some of those early years you don't remember at all. Can you think of 1,000 years into the future? It's actually even easier for us to think about 1,000 years in the past, because you can mark between the two points. But can you have an exhaustive knowledge about everything that happened in the last 1,000 years? Think of all of the people, all of the events, all of the things that have happened in that time period. We can't get our heads around it. So when God says to David, "I will establish your throne forever," in a sense, that's just impossible for us to comprehend and even get our finger on it. What does that mean? And yet we know in the context of Scripture, because of eternity and because of who God is and because of who this promise is ultimately about, there's something to ground your entire life in that. The throne of the Son of David will be established forever. Ultimately, God means His Son, Jesus Christ, who will also be the Son of David. And His throne is fixed forever. In other words, Jesus always has been king. He is king presently, and He will be forever. And especially that second part of it, that He is presently king, because of our weakness, we don't always see that. And because of that weakness, and because we doubt or we lack faith in that, we get despondent or despairing about present circumstances. So let's just put it in very present circumstances. Do you think that Russia's invasion of Ukraine this week, which is terrible, do you think that that escaped the sovereign view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did He just lay His scepter down for the moment and say, "Well, there's nothing I can do about it"? Now, if we look at it from a human perspective, it might look that way. Indeed, the devil or the world might even try to convince us that it's that way. They have tried. "Well, if your God is all-powerful, you Christians," they'll say to us, "then why didn't He do X, Y, or Z? Why didn't He intervene? Why didn't He fix this problem? Or why did He allow all of these evils to continue?" But that's simply looking at the kingdom of Jesus Christ from a very, very earthly human perspective, which is very narrow. All things happen under His sovereignty. Nothing escapes Him. Nothing surprises Him. And just because we can't comprehend it doesn't mean that His power has somehow faded, or that He can't do anything about this, or that He's not going to do anything about this. What if this is, and I think about this about all the evils of the world, what if this is simply this? Christ has said that He rules all things by His word and spirit. His law governs everything. And human beings, as we are wont to disobey Him. We do it all the time. Nations do it too. Our nation does it. Other nations do it. Many empires and dynasties have done it. That doesn't mean that God's law is brittle. It simply means the nations and the peoples have rebelled against Him. Recompense is coming. What do you think it's going to be like on the last day? Well, you know what it's going to be like on the last day. The world doesn't quite understand that because they don't believe it. But it's coming. All the sins of all the unbelievers and of all the nations are going to be brought up before the judge. And then there will be action. Then there will be declarations. Then there will be a judgment. And so all of this could simply be what Revelation 18 talks about, and the piling up of the sins of the world, getting up to the heights of heaven. So that the list of all of the charges will be there then, because all of the crimes, the sins, will have been committed. Now, that's not an easy answer to the complex situations that are going on in our world, least of all the situation in Ukraine. That's not the intent of this discussion this evening, this talk this evening, of these kinds of things. We're simply addressing this by way of perspective in the kingdom of God. It's greater than we can perceive. And part of that greatness is that it is forever. Jesus Christ is presently king just as he always has been. Our issues are really that we are nearsighted and we need the glasses of Scripture. And this text helps us again, as we've been seeing in 2 Samuel, these glimmers of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and what exactly that kingdom is like and what we're to be as citizens of those, of that kingdom. How it is that we're supposed to live then underneath the reign of this Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, these promises in verses 12 through 17 apply to Solomon. They begin with Solomon. That's our first point tonight. Spoiler alert if you didn't know that. Well, the boys and girls know that. You know about Solomon. He's the next great king, the son of David. Again, from a human perspective, you might think Absalom. Well, you know that story as well, boys and girls. Absalom's going to run a rebellion against his own father in a few chapters from here. And he's going to rally up all the men of Israel. They're going to be captivated by him. He's full of charisma. And they're going to follow him. And it's going to look like the kingdom is about to fall. But Absalom is not the fulfillment of these promises given to David. Solomon is the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises. And God is doing this as part of building David a house, but not for David's sake. Again, God's interest is in building the kingdom and establishing his people firmly. So firmly that he's going to establish them ultimately in his son, Jesus Christ. So all of this that God is doing for David here is for the coming of Messiah. And his throne is going to be the throne that is forever. And we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but again, this begins with Solomon. This is very much like the promise that God made throughout the ages. You remember the promise he made to Adam and Eve. From the seed of the woman is going to come one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. We read in Genesis 3 that great promise. Genesis 3:15. He will destroy the enmity. In Genesis 4, following chapter, Eve gets pregnant and conceives of a son and calls him Cain. I've had a man. She thinks this is that seed. This is the Messiah. They have another son. His name is Abel. Abel means breath or vanity. In other words, we had the firstborn. He's the Messiah. The second son couldn't be the Messiah. We're glad we have him, but this is all probably very temporary, as his name would indicate. Cain, we learn later in chapter 4, isn't a savior, but he's another serpent. He kills his brother Abel. Then Adam and Eve are given Seth as a son, and the line of promise will continue through him, but not what they expected. Abraham, God's great covenant to Abraham, boys and girls, you know that as well. Land and descendants, as many children as there is sand on the seashore and as there are stars in the night sky. And he has one child, Isaac. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And Isaac, the son of promise, Abraham and Sarah have this son, old age. And then God says to him in chapter 22 of Genesis, I want you to sacrifice your only son. What about the promise? What about this seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent? And now you want me to sacrifice this only son? And of course, he doesn't have to, and God provides another sacrifice. Or the covenant with Moses to bring the people into the land and establish Israel over against the Canaanite nations. But what happens to Moses? He gets rejected. He doesn't get to go into the promised land. The people enter under the leadership of Joshua, and they don't expel all of the Canaanites from the land. Now, why do we point all of this out? Not to show the weakness of the promises of God, because the promises of God don't have any weaknesses. It's not that the promises have failed. We say these things to highlight the weakness of men. If we start to put our hope and trust in man, then the kingdom will never come. And the promise that God gives to David here of the establishment of a throne forever cannot happen. What happened with Solomon? He was a great king. But what happened at the end of his life? He went astray. He fell into all of the idolatry of all of his hundreds of wives and concubines and turned away from the Lord. And what happened after Solomon? The kingdom is torn. Two tribes left for the house of David. 10 tribes go to Jeroboam. See, the kingdom, and it's gone this way, hasn't it? One kingdom under David, or one tribe rather under David, just Judah. Then Benjamin, now he's got two. Then all of Israel comes under him, 12 tribes. Solomon has 12 tribes. But by the time you get to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, it's down to 2 again. So yes, the beginning of fulfillment happens with Solomon, but it's not merely Solomon. Look at verse 14a. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's part of the promise. God's going to be with your descendants, David. That's a sure thing. But we go on in that verse. When he commits iniquity, notice that. Not if. Not if perchance, or if in the case that he does, when. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Why does the kingdom go so quickly from one tribe to two tribes to 12 and then to 2? Because of the sinfulness of man. Because of the weakness of man. Because when David commits iniquity, there is turmoil in his house. And when Solomon commits iniquity, the rod of men and the stripes of men come against the kingdom. And when Rehoboam does it, it happens yet again and again and again and again. 1 and 2 Samuel, there's some difficult passages in both of those books, but it's like the bright ray of sunshine compared to 1 and 2 Kings. A lot of that's a mess. Talk about the rod of men and the stripes of men, some of it perpetuated by God's own people. The church is in disarray. But why? Because they started to put their hope where? In man. They made the same mistake that Israel made all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. What kind of a kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ? It's not a kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom of men. It's a kingdom that's established forever, but where's the forever? It's not going to be found in us. It's got to be found in a greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. And that's the message to Israel. We all deserve judgment. We're all sinful. All of mankind deserves judgment because of sin. But also because of sin, we can never, never, never put our hope in man, not in ourselves, not in others, not in the kingdoms of this world. That's not where our hope lies. In Psalm 89, verse 8, which is a psalm that David wrote, we just sang from it, the psalm that David wrote in connection with this great promise, it says there, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. In verse 47, remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. Maybe Solomon learned a lot from his father's psalm there, writing Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Because again, that's what life really is. That's what it amounts to. That's what it comes to as a conclusion. If you put all your hope and trust in mankind, vanity of vanities, that's all that's left. You can toil, you can labor, you can build up an empire, you can build a dynasty. You can so secure the next 17 generations of your family as kings and queens. So what? If God wills, they won't make it to 3. And if He wills that they make it all the way to 17 and that's the end of it, then that's the end of it and you'll be forgotten. And somebody else takes the reins. Because we as human beings are not forever in this world. And our hope for the kingdom is not in this forever. And God is showing to David, listen, I'm going to establish your throne forever. But it cannot be through you or the next who is after you. There's someone greater. And there must be someone greater. And therefore your hope must be in Him. God comes and He attaches Himself to this people. He attaches Himself to us by way of promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. But the hope for us to continue and persevere is in this greater Son. We also point out here the mercy of God in all of this. And there is great mercy. In verses 14 and 15, yes, we read about punishment for iniquity, but it's by the rod of men or the stripes of the sons of men. God is going to continue to be a father even to wicked sons. But without the remission of sins, this is utterly impossible. He continues to be gracious. He continues to keep promise because of what Christ has done. Even though 1,000 times a day we sin against Him. 1,000 times a day we break covenant with God. 1,000 times a day we go and do our own thing. But God doesn't give up on us. He comes to us as a father. I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. So that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now I want you to think about this. What if God punished him instead according to his majesty? Or according to his righteousness? Or according to his justice? What would that punishment look like? For Solomon or for us. Think something like Isaiah 6. I am undone. Or something like Psalm 130. Who, O Lord, could stand? Or something like Psalm 15, except the answer is not me, not a chance. Or Revelation 6, calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on us, to spare us from the day of wrath of the Lamb who is to come. But that's not what God says. There's mercy here. He says, the stripes of men. It's a lesser punishment than what we deserve. And so you know, boys and girls, your parents say this to you, or you've heard them say this, they punish you because they love you. Now, I know that when you're getting punished, it doesn't feel like love. I was a kid too. And maybe you feel like you're treated unfairly. Maybe you think it's too harsh. None of us like to be confronted about our sin and our wrongdoing. It doesn't matter how old you are. But they really do it because they love you. God punishes us because He loves us too. Because there are worse consequences for us if we don't learn lessons now. And that's part of the point. They're trying to protect you from causing something greater, a greater sin with a greater consequence. It's one thing to lash out in anger at your brother or sister with a word that you shouldn't say. That's bad to do. That's a sinful thing to do. And so you get punished. It's worse to lash out at somebody and kill them. The consequences are greater for that. Now, in the eyes of God, all sin is the same. It all deserves eternal punishment, no doubt. But the consequences of our sin are different. They vary with respect to us. They're trying to protect you from those greater things, greater consequences. So is God. God can punish us now through the stripes of men or the rod of men. He can punish us here in our humanity in a way that's a lesser punishment than the hell that we deserve, which will be the consequence for unbelief and sin and a lack of repentance on the day of judgment. So He spares us. But it's painful. It's bitter. It's difficult for us. Sometimes we're punished with sicknesses. Sometimes it's conflict. Sometimes financial consequences. Maybe broken relationships. Maybe overwhelming guilt. Or maybe some other kind of pain. It is bitter, and we don't like to go through it. But keep this in mind. When He chastises us this way, He does so as His children in Jesus Christ. Not to crush us, but to craft us. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. We're being crafted. Jesus died, paid the penalty to justify us. God uses punishment in our lives to sanctify us. We've already been justified in Jesus. He's teaching us. He's instructing us. He's showing us our sinfulness. And He's bringing consequences. But the consequences that we suffer in life because of our sin are not nearly as bad as what we deserve. That's mercy. And that's how God treats us. God's steadfast love. So even when Solomon will sin and fail, which he will, the kingdom won't be taken away altogether. It should be. Even when David sins and fails, which he's already done and he's going to do in a very big way, in chapters 11 and 12, huge way. The kingdom should be taken from him, and it's not. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of God keeping His promise. And so then in all of our adversities, we should be aware of the stripes of men and examine ourselves first to see if there is any wayward way within us, Psalm 139. And indeed, pray for the Holy Spirit to do His work in all of us. But if you then discover some terrible sin that is in you, God reveals that to you, or you've seriously stumbled in your shame, the Word of God tells you, go to the cross of Jesus Christ in true faith. There's pardon, there's mercy, there's steadfast love, there's forgiveness, there's redemption. That's what the kingdom's about. It's a kingdom of reconciliation, a kingdom of restoration, a kingdom of crafting its citizens to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus ultimately is the keeper of the house of David. Well, all of this begins in Solomon, but it finishes in Jesus, and we've already touched on this a little bit. Well, there are certain things in these verses that cannot directly pertain to Jesus. Some of them do, of course. He is the offspring of David. He will come from the body of David. The genealogies of Jesus make that very plain and clear. He's called the son of David several times in the Gospels. Verse 13, he will build a house for God's name. Again, we are Christians. We belong to the Christian church. That's all because of the name of God and the work that Jesus has done. He has established the throne. He is the Son of God. God is a father to him in the first part of verse 14. But of course, following that in verse 14, Jesus never committed any iniquity. He is sinless. He cannot sin. So that part doesn't pertain to him directly at all. But was he disciplined with the rod of men and the stripes of men? Yes. Was the steadfast love of God ever taken from him? No, but he was forsaken. He was forsaken. Jesus then is the ground for all of these verses to be fulfilled in us. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. Christ is our Savior, our Mediator, the Son of God, and the sacrifice as the ground for these promises. How can God be merciful with us when we commit iniquity? Again, as I just mentioned recently, very shortly ago, because Jesus died for our justification. That's why, that's how. So he's still the fulfillment of these verses. Everything comes to us through the remission of sins in Jesus Christ. Our very life, and not only in this world, but eternal life as well, comes to us through Christ. How can we be lifted up in hope of eternal life except for Jesus? But that's because God doesn't consider our iniquities and punish us as our sins deserve. He's dealt with Christ according to our iniquities, Psalm 103. And now, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us because of the sake of the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. Again, Psalm 89, verses 31 through 34 bring this out, but especially verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. And we read this morning in Hebrews 9 for our assurance of pardon that Jesus Christ is the one who makes this covenant happen. When you have a last will and testament, somebody dies, that's when that last will and testament comes into effect. And the executor of the will has to carry out all of the instructions that are in that will. God has a will, a covenant will for his people. And it can't be carried out until the maker of the will dies. Jesus died. And now, because he died for us, all of the things that are contained in God's covenant promise for us are carried out. Line by line, not an item missed. All the blessings of Jesus Christ come to us. All of the enmity between us and God is gone. All the life that he promised, we've received. This is a covenant in Christ, the unique Son of God, only begotten and only Savior of God's people. And the promise is this: your throne shall be established forever. It is only in him, our head, that the whole body of the church can live and be kept in the mercies of God, that this house can be a living house of worship and service and praise. So, boys and girls, Christ's throne is forever. His house is established forever. And we said last time, this is about the church, not about the flesh. And this is a comfort to us. We are no longer alienated from God, Ephesians 2, but are members of his household, 1 Peter 2, verse 10. That is, in Christ and the kingdom, we have a place to belong. But as for his throne, we might ask the question, well, where is Jesus' reign then? To go back to what we started with earlier in the introduction. His throne is fixed forever. He's king over all things. Where does he reign? Well, he reigns in your heart and my heart first and foremost, and he must. That is where his throne is first and foremost. That is where his Spirit and his Word come to govern your thoughts, the words that come out of your mouth, the desires that you have, the way that you treat your brother and sister, the way that you treat your friends, the way that you speak to your parents, the way that you worship God, how you come to worship God, what motivates you to come worship God. He governs that. You're going to go do your work tomorrow. You're going to go back to school, boys and girls, tomorrow. You're going to do the calling that God has for you. He has rules about those things in his word, about how to do that and how not to do that. And he has every right to say so, and he has every right to govern you in that way. But you must know. You must know this, that to live by the rules of Jesus Christ, to live by his law, that's where the blessings are. That's peaceful living. That's where there's joy and delight. That's a law you can meditate upon day and night and truly rejoice in, because his law is good. It is so good. All the confusion that's going on in our world right now, they can't keep anything straight. They really can't. Not even when it comes to speech. Something so basic. One of the first things we learn as human beings how to do, talk. Makes us very unique in this creation, doesn't it? God gave us the ability as His image bearers to speak. And our world can't figure it out, can they? What speech is allowed? What's not allowed? How do we put policies in place that guide and direct good speech and get rid of bad speech? And what gets canceled and what doesn't get canceled? And what's information and what's misinformation? Do you get it? Because I don't get it. You go back to the Word of God and you look what God's Word says about our speech, and He makes it so plain and so clear. Speak good words that God has given that glorify Him, and good words that God has given that bless your neighbor. It's really not complicated at all, is it? It's one of the ways, by the way, that our present culture with its idolatry of politics is trying to take over your life. As soon as you make politics personal, everything personal becomes political. That's what they want. Don't give it to them. Be people of the Word of God. People of the kingdom of Jesus Christ are people of the Word. That's how His reign has to come upon our hearts first and foremost, over our lives. So check your own house. Check your own life against the Word. Live by it. But then also, as I said earlier, He rules over all things. Again, so don't let the political become personal. Don't get swept up in all the idolatry in the news cycle. They don't get it. They don't see what's coming. We do, but they don't. What they're doing right now, what people with their agendas and institutions and governments now, whether it's invading another country or acting like a totalitarian dictator in your own country, all of that true oppression and true injustice, according to biblical understanding of those terms, they think, well, God's not doing anything. So either He doesn't exist or He can't do anything, and all of that Christian gospel stuff is a total lie. That's what they think, because there aren't any consequences. And that's part of the derision that God holds against them. It's part of their condemnation. Oh, maybe not tomorrow. See, again, we're trying to look for the victories of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in such earthly terms. Like if everything that opposed Jesus Christ would crumble tomorrow, it would be easier for us in our weakness to believe the promises. God is saying, go to the Word of God and listen to the promises and believe there. They're simply increasing their debt before God. And recompense is coming. And so, brothers and sisters, it is by grace that God lifts us up. The power of Jesus Christ is here. He is working. We can't look for His throne somewhere under the sun because it isn't going to be found in this world. And He's working in ways that we can't fathom. So don't be afraid. Psalm 56 says, what can flesh do to me? What can my own sin do to me? Christ is King. Christ justifies. What can man do to me? Well, it feels like man can do a whole lot. In the last few weeks, we've seen a lot of things. Violent police arrests, frozen bank accounts, invasion of another country. Economies teetering on the brink. Looks pretty bad sometimes. What can man do to you, though? Can the governments take away your faith? Can they take away your joy? Can they take you away from your Savior? Can they snatch you from your Father's hand? Of course they can't. Try as they might. one final note in verse 17, and this is an important thing to note. Verse 17 isn't just a way of transitioning into the next thing or concluding all of this in sort of a nice, sort of tight way. It's to remind us that all of this has come to David through Nathan the prophet because of a vision from the Lord. That means that this is his promise, his word. We are not commanded in God's word to experience everything. God does not say, live it, feel it, see it, in order to understand it. God simply says, believe. Believe the word of the Lord. Believe in Christ, the King of Kings. Believe that his throne is forever. Romans 10 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and gracious God, help us to believe that which we cannot see, that which we may not have experienced, especially when it pertains to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his rule over all things with his word and spirit. He is king. There is no rival. And in him we are more than conquerors. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the greater and greatest Son of David, whose kingdom is forever. Father, may Christ come again soon to deliver us from this present evil age and this body of death, that we may share in his glory and the crowns of righteousness, and all the enemies of Jesus Christ will finally be vanquished to their fullest end. And they will bear the punishment for all their rebellion, all their hatred against Christ and his people, all the persecution that they have done against those who belong to the Savior. And let Christ be glorified in that eternal punishment, even as he is glorified in giving us eternal life. May Christ rule in our hearts, even now, in great and powerful ways. Make us more faithful servants of Jesus and prepared to meet him when he comes again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.